This conference will now be recorded.
Ready? Welcome to the Tabernacle of David Study Room and the MessianicMessage.com. We are going to start with prayer before this week's Torah portion.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all the things you taught us this week and all the work that you've accomplished. We pray that you be with us in our study, that you open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts so we understand all the things you want for us to see and hear and understand. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Okay, this week's Torah portion is, my Torah portion list shut off. It's Deuteronomy 21:10 to, come on, computer.
Kimberly, you're muted.
After that, you shall go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall let her go wherever she desires, but you shall not sell her at all for money. You shall not deal with her as a slave, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, the one beloved and the other hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn is hers who was hated, Michael 16.
16?
Yep.
Then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not be.
Honey, I don't know. I'm not.
Firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. And he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of his firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.
Finish the chapter.
Okay. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which Yahweh your Elohim has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of Elohim.
Cheryl, 22.
Verse 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, and then you shall restore it to him. And thus you shall do with his donkey. And you shall do the same with his garment. And you shall do the likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your Elohim.
If a bird's nest happens to be before you, in the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall in every case let the mother go and take the young for yourself, so that it may be well with you, and you may make your days longer. When you build a new house, then you shall make a guard rail for your roof, so that you do not bring blood on your house if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow in your vineyard with different kinds of seeds. Lest the fruit of your seed, which you have sown, and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together.
Susan, 11 through 16, please.
You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. If any man takes a wife and goes into her, and he tests her, and charges her with shameful conduct, and brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate.
And Diane, verses 16 through 20, please.
And the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he hates her. And see, he has made abusive charges against her, saying, I did not find your daughter a maiden, and yet these are the proofs of my daughter's maidenhood. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and fine him 100 pieces of silver, and give him to the father of the young woman, because he has brought an evil name on a maiden of Israel, and she is to be his wife. He is not allowed to put her away all his days. But if the matter is true, that the girl was not found a maiden.
And Sarah, verses 21 through 25.
All right, just a minute. Okay. 21. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man shall lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he stumbled his neighbours, humbled his neighbour's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die.
And Michelle, I think that's you, Mark and Michelle, because I know Mark is in Africa, so maybe it's Mark in Africa or Michelle in the U.S. Do you hear me? Okay. There we
This is Mark in Kampala, Africa, not Michelle.
Okay, hi, Mark from Africa.
Hi, Mark.
We're in the same time zone, Kimberly.
Yeah, I kind of, I wondered, I thought you probably were. This is great to have you. Thank you for coming on. Can you read
so happy to be here.
26 to 30, please?
Happy to. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed.
And Constance, chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, please.
Okay, chapter 23, 1 through 5. Hang on, I lost. Okay. He that is wounded in the stones, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor and of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou
and
shalt not. Oh, sorry.
Okay, Julianne, 6 through 10, please.
You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp.
And Debbie, 11 through 15, please.
But when evening comes, he shall walk in water, and at sundown he may return to the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp to which you may go. And you shall have a spade among your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and shall turn the cover of your waist. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to rescue you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and you must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you.
Constance, I guess you've already read. I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong line. Jimmy, 16 through 20, Jimmy.
He shall dwell with you in the midst of you in the place which he shall choose within one of your gates, where it pleases him best. You shall not oppress him. Excuse me. There shall be no prostitute of the daughters of Israel. Excuse me. Neither shall there be a sodomite of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any vow. For even both, these are an abomination to the Lord of your God. Excuse me. You shall not lend or on interest to your brothers, interest of money, interest of food, interest of anything that is lent or interest uninjust, I should say. To the foreigner, you may lend uninjust, but to your brother, you shall not lend uninjust, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you put your hand to, in the land where you go in to possess it.
Okay, and Bill and Brenda, I hope you're well, Bill, and that you can read from 21 through 25.
There we go.
I'm going to read, and Bill's going to sit this one out today.
Okay.
Sorry.
Okay.
When you make a vow to Yahuwah your Elohim, do not delay to pay it, for Yahuwah your Elohim is certainly requiring it of you, and it shall be sin in you. But when you abstain from vowing, it is not sin in you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall guard and do, for you voluntarily vowed to Yahuwah your Elohim what you have promised with your mouth. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you shall eat to the satisfaction of your desire, but do not put any in a receptacle of yours. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you shall pluck the heads with your hand, but do not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain.
Okay, in John chapter 24, verses 1 through 5, please.
Sure. When a man takes a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send it her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin. Sorry, just trying to get the page. Which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken.
And Hilary, 6 through 10, please.
No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he takes a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Yashurel and makes merchandise of him or sells him, then the thief shall die, and you shall put evil away from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy that you guard diligently and do according to all the priests the Levi'im shall teach you, as I commanded them, so ye shall guard to do. Remember, Aleph Tav, what Yahweh Eloheka did unto Miriam by the way, after that you were come forth out of Mitzrayim. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge.
And D, verses 11 through 15, please.
You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin.
And Rick, verses 16 through 22. Just finish the chapter, Rick.
I'm here. Fathers, okay. Fathers shall not be put to death because of sons, and sons shall not be put to death because of fathers. A man should be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the judgment of a proselyte or orphan, and you shall not take the garment of a widow as a pledge. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a bundle in the field, you shall not turn back to take it. It shall be for the proselyte, the orphan, and the widow, so that the Lord your God will bless you in all your handiwork. When you beat your olive tree, do not remove all the splendor behind you. It shall be for the proselyte, the orphan, and the widow. When you harvest your vineyard, you shall not glean behind you. It shall be for the proselyte, the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing.
John, chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, please.
If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her.
And Vicki, verses 6 through 10, please.
And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears rises up for the name of his dead brother, so that his name is not blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He does not agree to perform the duty of my husband's brother." The elders of his city shall then call him and speak to him, and he shall stand and say, "I have no desire to take her." Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders and remove his sandal from his foot, and shall spit in his face and answer and say, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him who had his sandal removed.
When men strive against each other and the wife draws near to deliver her husband out of the hand of him who strikes him and puts out her hand and takes him by his private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, one heavy and one light. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, one large and one small. You shall have a perfect and just weight. You shall have a perfect and just measure, that your days may be long in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Michael finished the chapter, and that will end the Torah portion reading.
For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to Yahweh your Elohim. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way that you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked you with your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear on you were tired and weary, and he did not fear Elohim. Therefore, it shall be when Yahweh your Elohim has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which Yahweh your Elohim is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven, and you shall not forget.
Okay, that ends the Torah portion reading. we're going to have our teaching now, and Rick is going to do our teaching.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all that you taught us today in this full portion. And that I pray that you open the eyes, open our minds and our hearts so we understand what you have for us to learn today. In Yeshua's name, amen. In this Torah portion, Moses continues teaching the children of Israel the things necessary for them to stay in the land that Yahweh has given them. When Yahweh gives us something, it does not mean that we are to do nothing with it. And also with this Torah portion, it's a reflection of what we covered last week, and that last week's Torah portion had to deal with our relationship with Yahweh himself and how we treat and how we go and worship him and how, what he requires of us. In this Torah portion, it's our relationship with others. So it goes back to what Yeshua says, is that we love God with all our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our being. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. As with anything, everything must be set in order so that it is ready to move in. So Moses is instructing them what is required of them to move into the land, what they're to do, and how they can stay in the land longer in their days. There are requirements to rid the property tax from vermin that they have taken over the property. We do this instinctively when we take possession of a new house, a piece of property, we walk the land, we get the feel of where the valleys and the trees and all the things that are in the property. We mark it out. This is my property. And Yahweh is doing the same thing with them. He's going to tell them who is going to get what. It's going to be divided amongst all 12 tribes. We are to remain diligent so that they do not return. That's all the what they're preaching. In the kingdom, we are to do the same. In spiritual warfare, we need to make sure that the enemy has the ability to return and retake what was his. We belong to the Most High God, who has compassion and mercy on whom he has compassion and mercy too. As I was going through this Torah portion, I saw an interesting thing about how the modern King James Version translated the concept of raising up seed for his dead brother. The modern King James Version translated as the levirate marriage. In Deuteronomy 25:7, it says, if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife goes up to the gate, and the elders say to them, my husband, brother, refused to raise up a name in Israel to his brother. He will not perform my levirate. This is how they translated this word, yavam. And that's out of the Hebrew 29:92 in Strong's. It says, yavam, a primitive root of a doubtful meaning used only as a demonstrative from Hebrews 29:93 to marry a deceased brother's widow, to perform the duty of a husband's brother, to marry them, to stir up the idea that Israel was not the only nation that performed such practices then and now. What I found out was not only did Israel practice this service, that they were not the only to perform this act. As I looked up in Wikipedia, it stated that many countries or many nations also observe the same act. This predates the flood. This goes back to the time of after Adam and Eve and after all the sons were born, that this was done even back then. This idea was carried over after the flood. It was only formalized here in Deuteronomy. It wasn't mentioned anywhere else. So it's like, where did this term levirate come from? So in doing the research, I found in encyclopedia.com, it is that this was taken from the Latin. It wasn't just originated from the term levy, as is the sons of Israel. This was a term that was coined many years before this. So this practice was not uncommon in the earth. Leveret came from the Latin word labar, which means a husband's brother. In this way, in the modern King James, place the word leveret instead of stating that the brother of the deceased man. In the modern King James, makes it sound like the practice came from the Levites. Although the custom predates the scripture in this text, and in fact, it goes back to Tamar and Judah. This actually had been going on prior to the flood. The reason was that the brother's name would not be forgotten. Also, there was indication that the widow was taken care of through this act. So in this, that there would be seed raised up for the widow to take care of her in case something happened with the husband, the brothers of her deceased husband. In ancient cultures, this was often done, that the son or the daughters would take care of the elderly parents. There was no such thing as assisted living facilities or the state stepping in and taking over in cases like this to take care of the widows and the orphans. No, God had something else in mind that would take care of everything perfectly and with equity, that we could be assured that not only was the widow taken care of, but the seed of her husband was also being raised up so that the name of that husband would not be forgotten in Israel. Property remained with her, and the inheritance would remain within the family. And it wouldn't be just taken away from her, she'd be stripped of it, and so left her penniless. Is that they were taking care of her during this whole time of her widowhood. The basic theme here is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I know that this looks like painting this with a broad brush. This is yet we show that we love Yahweh with all of our heart, with all of our being, when we show that we love our neighbor as ourselves. This also shows that we love Yahweh. In other words, we are listening to him, we're obeying what he says, and we're taking care of those who are in need, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and the weak ones in our society. It is when a nation takes care of these people who are less fortunate than anybody else, is that when God's mercy is shown on the earth, when we have no compassion for these people in our lives that we see every day, they may be hiding it from us, but we seek that, Yahweh can show us that this person is a true widow. She's beyond childbearing at this point, and she needs some assistance and somebody to take care of her and help her out. In John 14:20, at that day, you shall know that I am my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. In John 10:38, but if I do them, though you believe me not, it's talking about miracles, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So when we show compassion and mercy on those who are less fortunate, we're showing his love and his mercy through us to the world. This is our testimony to them. When we go and do acts of kindness to somebody, there's often jealousy. But ultimately, it's a testimony against them because they were here before us. And in any community, when you show love and compassion to your neighbors and those around you, you're showing them what they need to be doing and they're not doing. When Hannah and I moved here, we went halfway around the world and found that people were compassionate and caring for the disabled, more so than those in the United States.
Yeah.
So in this whole thing, we should be looking at for our brothers and our sisters who are less fortunate than us. I know I said this before, but it's very important that we get this point. If we are appointed to be in the kingdom and treat our fellow servants with contempt and lie and cheat and steal, what will our master do to us when he returns? Well, he said, in such a time as you think not, then the Son of Man will return. So if we're not doing what the Father appoints us to do, by not plowing our whole fields down to the ground and taking it all, put it in the barns and storehouses, but leaving the corners. I was reminded of the fact that when I was driving through Oregon, and some of the pear growers, there was many pear trees in Oregon, they planted in such a way that would round off the corners of their pear trees so that nobody could get to the corners of them. I said, why would they do that? So they were already setting this up to where even somebody just happens by, they couldn't pick the pears off their trees. So this is an actual thing of not a kindness, now it's a disservice to the community around them. In Matthew 24:43-51, but know this, that if the steward of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not allowed his house to be dug through. Therefore, you also be ready, for in an hour if you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is faithful and is wise, whom is his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom Yahweh shall find him doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler of all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays in coming, and shall begin to strike his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day that when he does not look for him, in an hour which he does not know, that he shall cut him apart and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if we're not doing what God through Yeshua said, to take care of all those that are less fortunate than us, to make sure that our fellow servants have plenty to eat and drink and to be warm and to take care of what he says to take care of. In other words, we're not going to take the lower and upper millstones so that it cuts off his way of life. And when I was an electrician, if somebody took my tools, I couldn't perform my tasks. I couldn't make repairs on something. So if somebody took my livelihood, I couldn't help somebody else that may be in need that they have something repaired. So in the same way, we to look and to see, is it something we pledge something, and yet in that was in out of our need for the loan. But the person who made the loan to us takes our cloak, takes our heat away, takes our food, our substance away, charges of mass interest rates because we're less fortunate than he is. He takes from us. He steals from us. And he does the things that are evil and corrupt. What does that say about our society? We look around and we see in our day-to-day lives what man is doing against man. They take and make a loan for somebody who cannot possibly make a loan, and when he fails, they gladly take his house away from him, force him on the street. So now he's even worse shape than he was before. Rather than trying to make some sort of arrangement where he can now rent that property and stay in a warm, safe environment, but they'd rather turn him out to the street. And that just says that the time of his coming is getting near even as we speak. The doors for the kingdom are wide open for those who want to come and seek him, for those who want to come and be in the kingdom. And this word that we read earlier about the sojourner that's translated by somebody else's translation, it said that it was not a sojourner, but a proselyte. And I looked up that word, and it actually does not mean proselyte. It means a stranger. It was somebody who was a sojourner, somebody's working in a country that got permission to work there. When I got here in Jordan, I was an English teacher, and I had to get permission from the government to teach English. So I was a sojourner in Jordan. So but if they took and said, okay, you're not to do this, you can't come and get money for what you do, it would kind of take the incentive of staying away. So as we look at this Torah portion, what does it say to us? What is the condition of our heart? Are we circumcised in heart, or are we just hard-hearted? I was talking about this earlier this week. It was like it shows the condition of our heart. If we are going to use unjust weights and measurements, if we're going to use things that are not what God says for us to use, with two different weights, two different measurements, instead of a yard, we charge for less than a yard as a full price of a yard. Instead of a foot, we charge for 2 feet. We rob, we steal all the time. But if we use what God says for us to use, weights and measurements. That's also using proper interpretation of what the scripture says, giving true interpretation and doctrine, using the correct leaven instead of what the world calls for. And that's the teaching we have today.
Well, thank you, Rick. That was a very good teaching. Anybody have a comment or question about this Torah portion? Can everybody hear okay? Because I know that we were having trouble with the microphone. So, Cheryl, did you have something?
I've heard the answer to this many times, and that the question is about the mixing of the different kinds of fabric that you put together in a dress or a shirt. Or I've never really understood what is okay and what is not okay in this Torah portion. It mentions it
what,
a little bit.
What verses is that?
Okay, let me see.
I need to find the verses because I know that I have made notes about it, but I got to find my notes. Okay. Where is that, Rick? Do you know?
No, it has to do about mixing fabrics.
Yeah.
I don't think it's one of those. Mixing seeds.
22.
No,
it's in 22:11.
Okay.
You should not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together.
Yes. Well, I mean, they are two different species. That's why. Okay, one is an animal species. One comes from an animal species, the wool.
Yeah.
The one comes from a plant. Linen comes from the plant, the flax.
I haven't thought about that.
Yeah, but that's the reason for that. You don't mix two different kinds. Go ahead, Rick.
The thing about wool and linen, it also has certain frequency values that are learned about over the years.
Right.
And that they have the same frequency apart from each other. But if you put them together, they cancel each other out. So whatever protection they would have given you, it is erased. But the wool had a benefit of, even when it got wet, it still kept you warm in the wintertime. Linen, when it gets wet, it's just like wearing, you just get soaked and get cold and you can have hypothermia. But this case has a definite, you can't mix two different doctrines together because that would tend to want to cancel each other out.
Yeah.
Like the doctrines of the world, the doctrines of God's kingdom, you can't mix them together. And yet people do that in various congregations. They'll take what's in the world and bring it into the congregation. That's a different leaven that Yeshua pointed out before, too.
Yeah.
So,
good. Okay. Hillary, you have a question or a comment?
Yes, a little comment. It just reminds me of the Laodicean church, hot and cold. So the wool keeps you warm and the linen keeps you typically cool in the temple. So you're not sweating when you're working for the Lord, for God, in the temple. So Laodicean church, hot and cold, mixture, Christmas, Easter, you know, all the stuff that our world does that's mixture. A thin veneer of respectability with a lot of sin.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. Anybody else? Well, I have...
I have so many questions, it's embarrassing.
Go ahead, Mark. Go ahead.
Again, I have lots of questions here. So first is 21:20-21. And that's what to do with the rebellious son. It's interesting. There are some things that seem maybe like they don't go together, but it's because it's all together that it's an issue, it seems. So verse 20, This is the rebellious son. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. Okay, right there. Then it says, and this is kind of an extension of that, or kind of what defines that, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Interesting, glutton and drunkard go together a lot in Scripture. And then they shall stone him to death with stones. You put the evil away from you, and all Israel will hear in fear. I guess I just have a big question over the whole thing. You know, you stone your son. I've raised teenage daughters. I felt like that with one of them at one time, but of course I didn't follow through. I've heard it said that, you know, Israel never followed through on this, or there's no record of that. Okay, that doesn't make not obeying it correct. Can you just address this?
Go ahead, Rick.
On this here, this, I think why it's never recorded, because if they said, yes, that our son is stubborn and rebellious, the mother and the father both have to confess that they were bad parents. So in this, they couldn't, throughout his whole, he was not a child at this point. He's a young adult, and he wasn't going out working as his father. He wasn't learning anything. It seems like, well, this is just a mean way of dealing with a bad son or a bad daughter, and that really what he's doing is setting it up to, okay, if you're a good father, you're going to teach your son how to do this correctly. And they did not, from everything I understood in the Mishnah and some of the readings I read, that never done this actually where they stoned the son because of this.
As an extension to what Rick was saying, the difficulty of getting a mother and father to agree to go together to the elders of the city, which is the court, and to say we need to put our son to death is almost impossible. What in a family causes a child to disobey the teachings of the family? Well, it says here, if he will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. What it should say there, if he will not obey the voice of his parents. So the separation is the voice of the father and the voice of the mother. What do I mean by that? Hi, Mom, can I have an ice cream bar? No. I'm going to go ask Dad. Hi, Dad, can I have an ice cream bar? Sure, son. Here's 25 cents. Go get yourself an ice cream bar. The son learns to be disobedient to the mother. And, of course, that also happens, you know, in the opposite direction, where the child goes to the father. And so it's the disagreement here is not with the son. The disagreement is with the father and the mother being not in unity. And they produce a rebellious son when they are not in unity. And no. So you have to get parents that are in unity, and they will go to the elders of the city and say, this is our son, and he needs to be stoned to death because he is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, Cheryl is disagreeing with that. So go ahead, Cheryl.
I don't believe that's always true in every sense, in every family. It may be 99% true, but it's not 100%, because we do have an adopted son that has completely we raised him just like our other three natural born children. Our three natural born children they're very good citizens and they are believers. But my first son is adopted, and because of a lot of rejection in his life and all, he just went bunkers and to this day refuses any kind of help. Mm-hmm. And It's not because we were bad parents. I do not believe that. I'm sorry.
Well, it could be that the father and the mother are both good people, but that the child manipulates them. But here's the thing. We have Jacob and Esau. Now, there is nothing in the testimony of Jacob and Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, that says they were not in unity with each other. In fact, the opposite is the testimony. Yet we have a rebellious son called Esau. In that case, they have the option of taking their children or their son to the elders and saying he needs to be stoned, basically is what this is saying. What parents are going to do that, Mark? They're not going to do that.
Yeah.
Especially if they're not in agreement.
Something that strikes me as we're talking and I keep looking at the scripture is he's a glutton and a drunkard. You know, that's a person who can't say no to himself. You know, whatever his flesh says, he satisfies it and goes out and does that. So,
yes.
Let me continue my small list.
We have Jimmy and Dee and Don. I think Dee was the first one, Don was second, and Jimmy was the third one that wanted to speak on this matter.
Please.
Dee was.
I was just going to say amen to what you had said, because my husband and I deal with mostly his eldest son from a previous marriage. And the eldest son is extremely manipulative so far that I'm concerned that he might be a psychopath because he's very manipulative and he's seems to have no conscience about what he says to or against both of his parents. And his mother falls over backwards to do everything that he wants. And his father is just grieved, my husband. And there's such disrespect in the family. And there are three boys and they're all three different. And it's the youngest she raised in a different marriage, and he just wasn't around his own father very much. And the eldest rebellious one talked the youngest into becoming Muslim, and it's just a huge mess. The youngest is probably very sincere in his beliefs, but and we can have wonderful discussions about religion and respectful discussions. But the eldest, I don't think he actually believes in Islam. I think he became Muslim specifically to disappoint his parents. I mean, I'm the one he spoke to before he did it. And I watched him go through this process. And the things he was saying, and, you know, I upheld my husband's respect throughout this whole process. And and then we're watching our granddaughter who believes in Yahweh have to deal. She's almost 12 and she has to walk the balance line of having to see her father under supervised visits because her skull was broken when she was 6 months old, and supervised visits by my husband's ex-wife, who disrespects my husband and who says she's a Christian, but she allows so much to be said to this young child who is trying to do what Yahweh wants to be done. And this young child tried to walk the line of being respectful to all of these people. And just keep Bella in your prayers because she has had to go through so much for being just under 12 years old. And for she dreads seeing her own father every time she's forced to go. And because she's about to the age where he's going to force her to wear a hijab in his presence, and he makes her think that he is snooping and watching her, and that he's lurking around when he's not really there. And he's that way to his parents. My stepson is that way to my husband, and he threatens my husband, and he threatens his own mother, who does everything he wants. And I'm reminded of this passage when I think of him, and it grieves me that I would think this. So, but thank you.
Yes, Dawn.
I was just going to say a few things about this, and then later I have some other things to say about the whole thing. But regarding the rebellious son, for one, I think all of these rules and judgments here pertain to a godly people that are trying to live according to these scriptures, and they don't always work with an ungodly people that are not living according to any of the scriptures. And so when you've got broken homes, which Moses allowed divorce, but Yeshua said it was not originally the plan. When there is divorce and broken homes, of course, the children are going to have more problems honoring the mother and the father than they would be if the homes were not broken. And so this couldn't necessarily apply to children from broken homes, because in God's mercy, you know, he's not going to judge them the same. As a matter of fact, a lot of the judgment's probably going to fall on the parents. But, and I'm just saying this in general, obviously, I'm not judging parents by any means. I'm just saying that it can't possibly be expected to a child from a broken home is not going to, well, I know there's lots of, because in broken homes, they pit the children against the dad's pitting the children against the mother a lot of times, and the mother's pitting the child against the father, etc. So, but I think the whole purpose of this passage of the rebellious son and the warning of stoning, the purpose of it, you see in verse 21. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. As Rick pointed out, these sons are young men. They're not 12-year-old little boys. These are young men who probably, if they knew that this was a possibility and they absolutely did not want to honor their mother or their father, and this is hanging over them as a possibility, they're just going to leave Israel. They can move. They can move over to the next country over. You know, they're not going to stay around to be stoned. And so you're accomplishing the same thing if these rebellious kids, like the prodigal son, just say, okay, I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'm not going to let you stone me. I'm gone. And so then they go be rebellious somewhere else. And you've accomplished the same thing. You've put away the evil from among you. Those sons are no longer around.
Good. Jimmy, did you have a comment?
I do, but not on this scripture. It's on Deuteronomy 22:11 and the applicability.
Okay, well, let's wait on that. I've got another comment on Deuteronomy 20 and 21 from Bill and Brenda. It says, some children are just born with a different spirit, even when raised correctly. And, you know, and that is very true. And I, again, bring you Jacob and Esau, who were both taught by righteous parents, but one is rebellious. Okay, and now Mark has some more, and then we'll come back to you, Jimmy.
Thank you. The next thing is just kind of a comment, and it's 22:5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to Yahweh your God. Can anyone think of an application to today's modern society with that verse? We all know.
Yes.
Verse 8 of the same chapter, I find that it's interesting. We have building codes in Deuteronomy. When you build a new house, then you shall make a fence or a parapet for your roof so no one falls down and brings guilt on you. So, okay, interesting. Another one is 22 verses 20 through 21. It's if someone marries a woman, finds out she's not a virgin, they're to stone the woman to death. But then in chapter 24, verse 1, it says a man, if he finds an uncleanness in his wife, seemingly over time, my little study Bible says that in the original language, it says instead of uncleanness, nakedness of a thing. That's when he should just put her away and divorce her. So it's interesting. And in one passage, if these are the same thing, and I'm not sure they are, you stone the non-virgin, which, you know, from today's American perspective, with us all having been the frog in the frying pan and having our sensibilities dulled, seems very, very harsh. And then verse 24:1, if he finds some kind of nakedness of a thing in his wife, he should divorce her. I'm just throwing that out, asking questions, and I don't have the specific question, but what I've said, the question I hope flows out of it, even though I can't find words for it. Can you address that?
Okay. Dawn, you have your hand up.
Well, what I was going to originally say has a lot to do with the divorce and marriage and that kind of thing, because we all know in Matthew, let's see, Matthew 19:8, Yeshua himself says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. And so right here, he is addressing where Moses says that you can divorce your wife for uncleanness. And he is, I think, clarifying it. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so perhaps, like you were saying, Mark, this was intended to mean sexual immorality when it says uncleanness or something, you know, kind of referring back to the woman who was not a virgin when she got married. And so he says, for any other reason, it's adultery, but that is the only reason. That's coming from Yeshua himself. And so, well, I'll save the rest of what I had to say, which kind of pertains to this too, but for later so that other people can talk on this.
Go ahead, Rick.
This brings to mind that what Yeshua is doing with this in Deuteronomy, he's setting up the precedence. Because what had happened is the northern kingdom got divorced from God because of their immorality and idolatry. So they got sent out of the land as they got a bill of divorcement by what the prophet said. And they were sent out. Then the southern kingdom was divorced also at the death. They killed the king and there was no longer Israel at that point. Yes, Yeshua couldn't come back and marry the divorced woman because she was defiled. He had to die and resurrect in order for us to come back to him. Because if that wasn't the case, we were doomed from the very beginning when we stepped out of bounds and committed adultery through idolatry and fornication of the other gods.
Yes. Okay. So the word there in Deuteronomy 24:1, it says, in some versions, it says some uncleanness. It also says some unseemly thing in her. That's according to the World English Bible. That word there is erva, and it means a disgrace. It's Strong's H6172, which literally is nudity, but figuratively it is disgrace or a blemish of character of some kind. And so this is not an uncleanness in the tahor tameh kind of clean and unclean category, this is something that you find out about somebody over time. She's all sweet and nice and kind, and you know, over time she turns into the proverbial the very bad wife. And it's because of this that the Pharisees believed they could set aside or separate from their wives and not give them a divorce. They were not giving their wives divorces. They were actually separating from their wives for stupid things like, you know, literally we would laugh at this today, yeah, burning the toast or whatever, in order for them to take another woman, but they didn't want anyone else to have their wife. So they were causing themselves and her to commit adultery because they were not divorcing. They were not, and some of that probably has to do with because they were Hellenized. The Greeks, I believe during that time allowed multiple marriages. So it, that may have been an influence from the Greek Hellenists as well. So, you know, we look at this word "erva," and it means a disgrace or blemish, and it's not just some uncleanness in her. Mark, is that, does that all the questions or comments you had?
Thank you very much. I really appreciate it. I could say other things, but I'm happy. I'm satisfied. Thank you.
Okay. Okay. Don, can I have Jimmy ask his question or make his comment before you do?
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, Jimmy, you had a question in the scriptures, and I don't remember. I guess it was 22:10.
11.
22:10. What's your comment or question?
Yeah, I was asking about the applicability for today's life in terms of the wool, which is from the animal, and the linen from plant. So in terms of your clothing, going to a store to buy, and maybe it's on sale or whatever, it is, to me, a very difficult situation. Sometimes you come home, you may not even look at the fabric. And now I'm also reminded, though, of, let's see, I think it's found in Philippians 2:14, I think. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, which is a very interesting way of looking at this verse also. So I'd just like to hear the others respond to my concerns, I should say.
So your concern is about clothing?
Yes.
And, okay, but I don't know of any company that blends wool and linen together.
There were several. See, I worked in a clothing store, and we do a lot of knitting, and I was like a supervisor in the store. We had a 70-30, 80-20, and they were sort of mixtures. And so I was just wondering if anyone is familiar with that, or it's not a problem for them.
So 70-30 or 80-20 wool and linen mixture? Jimmy, are you? I've never seen a wool and linen mixture. I've never seen wool and linen together, so I don't have a comment on that. But on 22:10, plowing with an ox and a donkey together, that is the practical example of being unequally yoked. An ox and a donkey cannot bear the same weight or make the same pull. Does that answer your question at all, Jimmy?
It's okay. Never mind.
Okay. Go ahead. Dawn, you're next.
Okay. So as we were reading this, what jumps out at me, and I was thinking as we were reading, and I've thought of this before, but I hadn't really thought of it in as depth as what I was doing while we were reading, but like 25 verse 11 kind of gives me a clue to the what I think is an answer that helps me understand all of these judgments. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Well, that seems to me like a very specific case. It doesn't sound like something that Yahweh would just be saying, okay, if this happens, then I think we were given earlier, you know, the Ten Commandments and his judgments and everything. And now here we are in Deuteronomy at the end of 40 years. And I think what Moses is doing here is recapping case law. I think as he was doing his judgments over the 40 years, according to Torah, these are the judgments that stood out that he made, that he is recapping case law. You know, when we go to court, the Supreme Court hears a case and they base decisions on case law, previously standing case law and that type of thing. Same with, you know, all of the courts, they look at pre-existing case law that pertains to the actual law that is in question. And so it seems to me like this list here that he's going over is case law. Maybe he's recapping everything that came up before him over the 40 years. And a clue to that, I think, is here in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, before he goes into all of this case law, he says, Yahweh, your Elohim, will raise up for you a prophet like me from the midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of Yahweh, your Elohim in Horeb. Okay, so him you shall hear. So we know this is talking about Yeshua. And then what does Yeshua do regarding Moses' case law about divorce? Well, again, I read that to you earlier. Moses says, yes, you can divorce. And as you pointed out, Kimberly, it may not be just sexual immorality in Moses' ruling. But then when Yeshua is asked about it, then he contradicts a little bit of this where Moses says, you know, if you find anything unclean, you can put her away. He says, this is not originally so. This was not the intention of the father. This was not the intention of the law, but Moses allowed it. And so that to me is another clue that this is case law. And that is why Yeshua, the creator of heaven and earth, could say, this isn't what was intended. Actually, it's only if sexual immorality is found in her. And so I think if we look at all of these as case law, it might help us understand a little bit better that that is what we're told in the New Testament. We're not supposed to live by the letter of the law. Okay, it says this. This is absolutely the way it is. Stone your son. I think it's this is case law. The intention of it is to the intention of stoning your son is to get all of the evil out from among you. So if the son moves, and I think Rick said something in the chat about the prodigal son, yes, they welcomed him back. See, that's my point. The rebellious sons would leave. And then when they figure out, like the prodigal son, oh my gosh, you know, they were right. Maybe Yahweh's law is better and my parents' house is better. And then they would come back, you know, the prodigal son came back. And he was welcomed with open arms. He wasn't rebellious anymore. They forgave him. And so it's the intention or the spirit of these laws and these judgments that Yeshua was teaching. And so that's all I had on that.
You want to speak, Rick?
Well, you said something, Dawn, that you said that he, how did she say it? He changed it. And if he changed anything, at even the mutest point, he is a false prophet, according to what it says in Deuteronomy. So if he's a false prophet, then his death was justified. So he couldn't change anything. It says in, that Yahweh is going to send someone, a prophet like Moses, and he said like unto himself earlier on, and that we must listen and obey what he says. It's Shema. So if that's the case, and he changed anything, then he's a false prophet, and his death was justified, and our salvation is in question. So in this Torah portion is about, again, he's reiterating this fact. This is the second generation from the time that Yahweh said that first generation was going to pass away because of their sin. They tested Yahweh 10 times. He cut them off, said, you're not going to enter the land. Your sons and your daughters went into the land, who said that you said that was going to be destroyed by the giants. So therefore, he said that he was going to send somebody that we must listen to and obey, and that was Yeshua. So, but see, he had to do everything that his father said to do. What he said at the Mount Sinai, and what he said is reiterating the facts, expounding on them. He didn't change it. He expounded on them and said, this is what it means. If you, it says, do not commit adultery. And if you look at somebody, he says, with the intent to commit adultery with them, you've already done so. That's a paraphrase, but the idea is the same. He didn't change it. He clarified the point so that they couldn't say, well, you meant this and you didn't. So
that's good.
The Urba.
Okay, can I answer that?
Yes.
Sorry, can I answer that? Because maybe I didn't explain myself correctly. I never said that anybody changed anything. Yeshua did not change anything. He clarified Moses' judgment. He's basically saying this was Moses' judgment because of the hardness of your heart, but originally it was not intended to be so. So he's going back to the original intention of Yahweh and telling us that, yes, this was Moses' judgment. He allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. He allowed it within the Torah. And the reason that he allowed it probably was because it was merciful to the woman to allow the divorce rather than make her stay with a man who hated her. And so it was because of the hardness of men's heart that they wouldn't treat the woman correctly. And so it was the mercy, which is in Torah. So Moses wasn't changing anything, but he was going with the mercy to allow this so that the woman wouldn't have to stay in a marriage where the husband hated her or was going to treat her bad. And so, but Yeshua is also clarifying these were Moses' judgment according to mercy, according to the Torah, but originally it wasn't intended to be so. So that gives me a clue. This is just my understanding. It helps me understand that these recaps here in Deuteronomy are expounding, as you said, on the actual laws that Yahweh set out. And these are Moses' judgments. These are case law of how cases were handled according to the Torah and the understanding given to Moses and the authority given to Moses by Yahweh in the wilderness. That's all I was saying.
So you were not saying that Yeshua negated what Moses said, but explained what the original purpose of marriage was, that you stay married, but because of hearts and for the various reasons, you know, that we should stay married except for in the case of divorce, which brings me to the disgrace, the Urva. One of the things that turns a woman's heart away or a man's heart away from their spouse is when they have their eye on someone else and they start to act in ways that will cause, and she as the wife has to act in a disgraceful manner to her husband so that he will let her have a divorce and she can go marry the one that she's having adultery with in her heart. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, nobody's answering. Dawn, does that make sense?
Yes, I think so.
Okay. Okay, so I think we're clear on that. Hillary, you have your hand up.
Yes. Going back to the mixture of different types of created products. It makes me think, and I have to mention that before we go on this, the iron mixed with clay in the book of Revelation. or and Daniel, that the iron and the clay don't mix, and they're both different, to the point where I heard some teaching that I thought was quite interesting, that water and air are the enemy of iron, cause it to rust, deteriorate. And that's what largely what we're made up of. And rust turns into a red color that looks like blood but isn't. And we have the Sardinian ruby and the jasper stone, which is clear, which are the first and the last stones in the priest's garment and the chest plate with all the gems, stones. And that's the Aleph and the Tav. And there's a relationship in there because one's white and one's red. And it has to do with the Mishkan. And it comes back. I'm trying to keep it brief, but I'm not tying the loose ends together very well here. But it comes back to the iron and the clay. And I won't go further, but anyway.
Okay. Did you say the breastplate had 10 stones? You meant 12, I'm sure.
No, 12 stones, and the first and the last. The first one is...
Oh, 12. I see what you meant.
Yeah.
The last stone, and then 10 in between. Yeah. I got... Yes.
Last white one, and it's like the Aleph and the Tav. The blood, Yeshua, is the blood, the red, his father, and the Ruach.
Okay. I understand now. Julianne.
Oh, I just had some comments in regards to seeing the patterns of the Old Testament interwoven into the stories of, you know, still the Old and New Testament. Deuteronomy 23:4, because they did not meet you with bread, food, and water. It ties in the story of the importance about Nabal and Abigail, how Nabal refused David and what happened there. Also with the widow's gift to Elijah, where she did, and the blessings upon her. And then, of course, the curse upon Nabal. And then also it's prevalent in the story of Job, where his friends were accusing him or saying, you probably didn't give the food or water to a passerby. And also with the Samaritan woman, when Jesus asked her for water, and she questions him about it, but the blessing upon her when she did give him water. So I like tying in these laws, miscellaneous or straightforward laws, and how they tie in deeply into the Bible. And also, I just like the cleanliness one because I'm kind of a clean person, so it makes me feel good when, you know, keeping the campsite clean. But other than that, that's it.
Sure.
Everything's clear.
Okay.
What I was going to say.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Well, I have some comments, and one of them goes along with what you were saying about Deuteronomy 23, because here, one of the, hang on, let me call her number two. There we go. One of the things that we noticed here in this land is that, you know, they meet people on the street in the traffic with water, and when it's hot. And if you go into a store or to a doctor's office or any place like that, they offer you coffee or tea or water. They'll bring you dates and cookies and anything that, you know, you might need in that moment to sustain you. And I've never seen that kind of hospitality here, but this hospitality is over 4,000 years old.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, they may not come to the level of Abraham's hospitality, But in some small way, that's what we're trying to do here on our little farm. And Rick read this, Matthew 24, 44 to 47 says, be ready for in an hour you don't expect the Son of Man will come. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has set over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord finds doing so when he comes. Most certainly, I tell you that he will set him over all that he has. And so this kind of hospitality is what our purpose is here. Because, you know, we don't think that the little bit of food that we're going to grow and prepare and preserve is going to feed all the refugees that are coming from other nations. We do know, though, that Yahweh requires there to be a little. Both times when Yeshua multiplied the food, he said, how much food do we have? And, you know, there was prophecy in the numbers, the 12 baskets and the 2 loaves and the 2 fishes and the 5, whatever. You know, there had to be some little bit that Yahweh used to multiply. So we don't think we're going to be feeding the whole world, but we know that Yahweh is going to multiply everything. And also, I expect we'll maybe see some manna. I don't know for sure, but that's my expectation. And it's interesting that we recently met a man. He's a veterinarian, and he's been taking care of our dogs because Bella has staph. She has staph on her skin, and we've got her on antibiotics. Anyway, he is also on the local municipal and electric water council. And he told us in a conversation that that the people here know, because we were talking before coming, and he said, well, the people know here that this area where we are will be the safest place in the world when the global war breaks out. He said that's in their Quran. And he assured us this war is coming. And then he reassured us that we are in this specific area in the safest place to be in the future. And then I told him that is what our Bible says. And he said, yeah, I already know that. So that's part of my comment for this Torah portion. Another comment is Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing any of his brothers of the children of Israel, and he deals with them as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall remove the evil from among you. Well, today, the UN created modern state of Israel, which is a vassal to the United Nations, is one of the biggest slave trader countries in the world. And in Revelation 18, it talks about how the merchants of the earth are going to weep because nobody is buying their merchandise. And in verse 13, the last two things that are listed is people's bodies and souls. Nobody will buy the bodies and souls, the physical body for slavery and the DNA for other nefarious purposes. And Israel is at the forefront. That's one of the reasons why modern Israel has to be destroyed. And then when Rick was talking about the levirate so-called marriage and that it was practiced in other nations, you know, one of the ancient practices was to keep people marrying within their national identity, and it was to preserve the national identity, whether it was Israel or not Israel. especially with Israel, Yahweh wants to preserve the national identity, and that's why we have some of those marriage laws. In the old days, they preserved the national identities that way. In the modern days, what we want is melting pots. We just want everybody to mix together and, you know, have no special identity about them. So the purity of people is not a concern today as it was in ancient times. That ends my comment. Anybody else have a comment? Okay, let's go on and read the Haftarah, which is Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. And I believe it's Cheryl's turn to read.
Which verse?
54, 1 through okay. 5.
Okay. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into royal shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings and spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. For you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. Who will remember no more? For your husband is your who is way of, and your redeemer is the Holy One.
Has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth. When you were rejected, says your Elohim, for a little moment I have left you, but with great mercies I will gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah to me, for as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn being angry with you from rebuking you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my peace be removed, says who is on you.
Okay. Anybody have a comment or question about this?
That's my Torah portion.
Go ahead. You have a comment?
No, it's my Torah portion.
Oh, okay. Go ahead, Rick.
Okay, so he's our maker, he's our redeemer, and yes, for a little while he was angry with us for we rejected his word, but he doesn't forget us. He doesn't put us on the shelf forever. He doesn't hide his face forever. He's going to come and look on us with kindness and everlasting love and commitment toward us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to watch over us. He's going to be our husband.
Yes. 54:1 says, seeing barren, you who did not give birth. Israel has been around for 3,500 years. And for 2,000 years, all 12 tribes have been in exile. And Israel has not given birth. Why has Israel not given birth? Well, because we were supposed to birth the kingdom, Yahweh's kingdom. We're supposed to give life to Yahweh's kingdom, but that never happened. That's why we have in Revelation the woman who gives birth in travail. She travails, and then Isaiah later says, even before she travails, you know, she gives birth. So she gives birth to the kingdom, the man-child, which is the king that has the kingdom, that has the people, that has the parcel of land, and the holy city, Jerusalem. That's who did not give birth, but that is coming. We're about to see, I believe, hopefully very soon, that Israel, his woman, his true Israel, in her heart, the woman that does not have an Urva, does not have a disgrace or anything that humiliates herself or her husband, is going to give birth, and it will, what will come forth will be Yeshua's kingdom. Anybody else? Okay, well then let's go ahead and read the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Matthew 24, verses 29 to 42. And the next person to read is Susan. Susan, read 29 to 35, please.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches had already become tender and puts forth...
Okay, Susan, I don't know... Susan?
Yeah. Yes. Hello? Oh. Hello?
Okay, Susan, I think we're having a problem. You're breaking up real bad, and I don't know if it's on my end or your end.
We heard.
Does anybody else have a hard time hearing Susan?
Kimberly,
or are we all hearing her okay?
Kimberly, I think it's your connection because we were having a really hard time hearing you guys, but we could hear Susan well.
Oh my goodness. Okay. Well, I don't know how to fix mine on my end because I've got this little device and that's all I've got. okay. All right, well, I don't know how far you got, Susan, but continue with where you were and go to verse 35, please.
Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you will know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Okay, and Diane, verses 36 through, just read 36 through 42, please.
But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the messengers of heaven, but my Father only. And as the days of Noah, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Adam. For as they were in the days before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Adam. Then shall be in the field the one is taken and the one is left. Two and two shall be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your master is coming.
Okay, anybody? Have a what is the connection between this Matthew section and our Torah portion?
I think it's
Rick,
in.
It has to do with.
Hang on, John. Hang on.
Being ready and doing what God says to do when He says to do it. When you look in the Torah portion, He's telling you this is how you treat people with 100% kingdom-mindedness. So in this section here in Matthew and then the half Torah portion, it talks about our relationship with God, but it's also dealing with our fellow man.
Yes.
So if we're not doing what He says to do at the beginning of this, in this chapter here, or this portion, He's talking about the temple and it's buildings and all this stuff. The disciples want Him to get engaged with all this, to see what He thought about the magnificent structures and everything. And He just pushes that to the side. He says, not one stone should be left upon another. It'll all be destroyed. But that's not the issue. His issue is, how do we worship God without a temple, a standing building? Well, it is because of what's the condition of our heart. All these things from the Torah portion, the half Torah, has to do with the condition of our heart. If our heart is circumcised and standing right before God, and then we're treating our fellow man as He wants us to treat them, then we're going to be standing in the end in the harvest.
Yes. Okay, John.
Kimberly, I think this is all to do with the preparation for the wedding. In other words, it's getting ready for the wedding. Why do I say that? It's because the transition from a fallen bride, if you like, to becoming a virgin again. You do that by the method of repentance, as we read through there. And I think it's a battle. We have that battle every day with the enemy within ourselves, and we're fighting that as we go along and journeying, especially when we come to read the different portions or the parsha in the scriptures. And I think it shows that we have to be brutal in the sense of getting rid of that fear that holds us back and getting ready altogether for the wedding.
Okay, good. Well, what I saw in this is as the days of Noah were, and connecting it to what our Torah portion is about, which is justice toward people, as in the days of Noah before the flood, there was no justice for people. Widows and poor and fatherless were oppressed, and all kinds of sins were committed against people with unjust weights and measures, and there was all kinds of just, I would say that before the flood of Noah, every sin listed in the Torah portion, and even in last week's Torah portion, which was mostly about our relationship with the Father, all of that was just, you know, there was no such justice at all. So what caused the flood of Noah was injustice. And what is causing the tribulation is injustice. And it's going to be worse this time because we know what justice is. And how we know what justice is because Moses told us what justice is, and Yeshua upheld what Moses said. And so that's why this is connected to the Torah portion as a possible answer. And I agree with you, John. It has to do with marriage, coming together in marriage, because that's what they were doing in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. They were going about their lives just like nothing was going to happen. And we see that in the world today. you know, and we
really true.
Right, exactly. So I think that's yeah. you know, all connected. Anybody else? Julianne.
I have a side note here from Matthew 24:36 through 44. That portion, I have a note here hearkening back to Exodus 12:39, where the people, the Israelites, had to leave Egypt. They didn't know the time or the hour, and their bread was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So I have a note there. So it will just happen again at end times.
Then that's interesting, too, because I've pondered this. Moses gave them 2 weeks' notice. 2 weeks. They got a 14-day notice. Moses and Aaron said, Yahweh, go and tell the people what's going to happen. On the 10th day, you're going to take a lamb into the house, and on the 14th, you're going to slaughter it, and you're going to put the blood on the doorposts, and then we're leaving. They had 2 weeks, yet their bread was unleavened because, you know, what they didn't really expect that they were going to go anywhere, so they didn't prepare their bread early. I mean, I get your point, Julianne. For us, there's two timelines. Daniel talks about 1,290 days. He also talks about 1,260 days, I believe. And Revelation talks about 1,260 days. So for this generation, they're going to have a month. So there's an overlap of time there in the middle of the tribulation from when, you know, the people who are in Israel, modern Israel, to flee. And when, you know, that'll happen when there's war and the rest of the world will see that the Israelis are leaving Israel because of the war. They've become refugees. The rest of the world will have 30 days until that war starts to spread globally. It'll take about 30 days for everything for the enemy to get set up and take control. And, you know, that's my take on it. But we still in the West and around the world will not be prepared enough for that in order to make the trip. That's why we have to be gathered. We have to have accompaniment, whether it's with the 144,000 or with actual angels or whatever, because our people are just not paying attention. Right. Go ahead, Rick.
Back to the leaven. They were instructed to get rid of all the leaven on their houses prior to the actual roasting of the lamb. So they had no leaven. All that was they got a clean slate. All the stuff they did in the past was gone. They were going to go on a journey to where they were going to not have the old doctrines with them, but they still brought it with them back to the golden calf. They brought their traditions of what happened in Egypt with them at Mount Sinai and made a golden calf. Somebody had one, they just overlaid it with gold and all that stuff, evidently. So this is crucial. We have to make sure we get rid of the false doctrine in our lives of the world so that we're ready to give to the world what they need. Those who are left, you know, out of the destruction and all the famine and pestilence, all that, we have to be ready to give them what we can, and Yahweh will multiply beyond all of our knowledge that we ever seen before up until now.
You know, that's absolutely correct. I stand corrected because I said that, you know, whatever I said about them not taking the time, but it says in Exodus 12:8 that you shall eat the lamb roasted with unleavened bread. And so throughout the scriptures, though, it says, it kind of indicates that their leaven, they fled and didn't have time for their bread to leaven. So I don't get the conflict there yet, but I will someday. Okay, anybody else?
Yes, I would like to go back to Deuteronomy 22:5, if we could.
Okay.
I would like to know what exactly does clothing that pertains to a man mean, and what does it mean if it pertains to a woman? What was the difference in what they were wearing back then as opposed to now?
Well, we have witnessed that the men and the women here dress pretty much alike. The men wear a thobe, which is, I think our friend calls it a man dress. And that's what they wore back then. So what was the difference? Well, there were, for women, there were two kinds of clothing she could not wear. She could not put on warrior clothing, because women did not go to war, and she could not put on a priest's garment. And of course, men who were not in the line to be a priest, they could not put on priest's garment either. For the man, I don't know exactly what how the women's clothing back then was different, but it's not what pertains to women wearing pants. And that's, yeah. You know, that's what I was taught in church. If a woman wears, you know, she is, you know, doing something abominable. No. Put it back in the context of the ancient Near East, please. And I don't know the answer to the how the women's clothing was different, that a man shouldn't wear it, but I know that women could not wear warrior or priest clothing. Dawn.
I think that the intention of it is that a woman is not supposed to try and make men think that she's a man, and a man is not supposed to try and make women think he's a woman, or vice versa. They're not supposed to try and impersonate one another, is what I gather from it. You're not supposed to trick people. I mean, because, like, goodness knows now, I'd hate to be a young man out there trying to figure out if somebody you're interested in is actually a woman or a man, you know, because they're trying to fool you.
Oh, I can't even imagine that, going through that. Go ahead, Rick.
A lot of the problem we have with this verse is that we're trying to put in what we think is a man's garments and woman's garments back into what the original intent was back in Deuteronomy and before this. So we're trying to do an exegetical on the study, trying to insert what we believe today was man's clothing and woman's clothing into what that time period would have had. A lot of the garments were similar in nature, but yet the function was different. You know, they may have pockets in them, and from what I understand, when the men working in the field with heavy lifting, they would pull up their garments, tie it up together to where it looked like they had pantaloons of the French time period, to where they could actually go out and do heavy lifting and not have to be exposed. You know, so, or they were running, they wouldn't have their garments trailing behind them where they could trip over it. They would pull them up, put it in their sash. And then they would run, so they were able to do that. Women, a similar manner. But the thing is, I believe it goes back to what Kimberly said about the warrior outfits, the different type of clothing that men would have versus what women would have. It was clearly defined. They knew what the difference was. Today is blurred across the lines,
yeah.
And we're still trying to interpret it through our eyes, from our eyes, what we see today, back into that time period.
And, you know, I just realized what a woman wore that a man should not wear in this context and in that time, which was the veil. Yes. The veil that a woman wore over her face, like what Rebecca wore, that was for women only. That would be one example. Dawn.
I was just going to add one little thing to what I had said earlier, that I think that, like a lot of scripture, it has a dual purpose. It was for back then so that they could tell the difference between each other. But then it's also pertains to us today as a warning of what would happen, and that it is an abomination. And so that's why what I think would be in common with both is that, like you said, Kimberly, if a man has a veil over his face, what better way to make him to hide the fact that he has whiskers and could pass for a woman, you know. But now today they have all kinds of ways of making men look like women.
Yes. Well, you know, there were some ISIS people caught in Aqaba, and they were men wearing female hijabs. Yep.
When Han was in assisted living in the States, there was a woman. I was so confused now because I asked Hana, is that a man or a woman? I didn't know. She was kind of stocky, and she was wearing what looked like a bow tie and men's suit attire, like a sports jacket and clothing that would it appeared that she was a man, but she was a female, and it was like, that's what it's talking about.
Right.
When you have to question the idea of whether it's a man or a woman, then what they're wearing is wrong attire. So, but the thing about it is, in this day and age, women wear jeans, they work out on farms, they do all this other stuff, they do gardening and pants and stuff like that. You wouldn't expect a woman to wear a skirt out there in the garden, bending over. It would just not be good. So it's, again, it's a matter of interpretation, and it's something your husband will have to tell you about. So,
okay. Julianne.
When I think of that, I think I heard it on here in one of your teachings. It's mostly a setting apart from the other people in the culture of that time. Who knows what they were wearing or how they couldn't differentiate themselves. But what I've noticed is too, is that there's a differentiation of the Israelites and God's chosen people. And that's why he had to give them those laws, such as, you know, don't eat certain things and dress this way. And it set them apart. And I think it was the priests that weren't allowed to shave their heads, like the Egyptians or the men couldn't shave their head. And that was also a setting apart and trying to remove them from their historical history in Egypt, like the calf.
Yes. Go ahead, Rick.
Something we all skipped, and I kind of skipped over this in the teaching, was the first chapter in the first part of it talking about the war bride. And the war bride, she would dress in a way that was appealing to a conquering army to where it would catch the eye of the young man. Oh, I want this woman to be my wife. And she would get all dressed up, put makeup on, dress her fingernails. That's why it says they would clip her fingernails as part of humiliating her. And also, it would shave her head and take off her captive attire and put on like a sackcloth and that kind of stuff or some other garment. It would signify she's in mourning for her parents and her youth for 30 days. And her hair would grow back, and he would be the young man that wanted her, would see her in her real state and say, well, maybe she's not the woman I really wanted. And but the thing about it is, if he goes into her and has a relationship with her, now he can't just off with her and sell her into slavery or something like that if she's not happy with her. After all this 30 days in the house and being homely looking, he can't just release her into captivity. She's allowed to go in amongst the nation and pick wherever she wants to live, and nobody's harassing her. I think God built in a really neat thing there. So.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else?
I wanted to share, I was reading one of my Bibles that has a Apocrypha. In 2nd Ezra 16:35 through 78, it's God's people must prepare for the end. And it's very interesting about what we're going to be seeing, and it's like beginning to happen now. We can begin to see the beginning of it, you know.
The Apocrypha, Esdras, Baruch, and some of the Judith and some of the other books have been variously in Christian canons over the last 2,000 years. And the books of Esdras 1 through 4, I recommend people to read because it's very clear about why what is coming is coming and what is coming. Anybody else? Okay, Cheryl, would you pray for us to end our meeting, please?
Our Father, we're just so thankful for your Sabbath, that you've allowed us to be in one accord and just keep your day holy, but come together where we can discuss your word. We thank you, Father. We want to say thank you for Yeshua, who gave his life for us, and that he's returning. So we pray blessings on your people today in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Well, and thank you. But, you know, Rick asked a question in the chat room, which I missed and overlooked. It says, I think if there was a question between survival, preservation of life to escape discovery, and cross-dressing for a short period, it would be okay. What do you think? I think not, but that's my personal opinion, because if it comes to eating unclean food, like having to eat bugs, the world order is now trying to get people to eat bugs. Mm-hmm. Well, this goes to, you know, just how are you willing to die in order to be obedient? So I don't know. I guess that's going to be a personal question for everyone, Rick. Dawn?
I agree. I believe that his spirit, if we're truly walking in his spirit, will teach each and every one of us what we need to do. And it may look like we're facing death, and then at the last second, just as, you know, when they faced the Red Sea and the Egyptians behind them, at the last second, he may provide an escape, but we might be totally expecting death, and then he provides that escape. And the reason that, you know, I disagree with, yes, Torah is all about choosing life, but some people take that to the extreme, like you were saying, Kimberly. We're told clearly in, you know, the New Testament and in Revelation and in prophecy, if we choose to take the mark in order to live, then that's it, that, you know, our eternal salvation is lost. And so you could use the argument, well, but I'm going to have my head chopped off if I don't take the mark. So I'm choosing life because Torah says to choose life. No, actually, that is a lie. It's choosing death. And so we have to really be discerning on what choosing life is all about. And sometimes choosing eternal life means choosing martyrdom or physical death.
Yes. Dying, being obedient rather than dying to save your own life. Because if you save your own life, you'll lose it, Yeshua said. Go ahead, Rick.
This brings up what happened during COVID. The 2019, 20, and 21, people were told that if you don't take the vaccine, you can't eat, you can't go shopping, you can't go to the doctor, you can't go, you basically are stuck in your house. As in Australia, they were stuck in their house. They couldn't even come out. China, they locked them in their houses, their apartment buildings. They bolted and welded doors shut and say, oh, this is our war against America. This is how we're showing them that we're going to beat them. And yet, in reality, was it showed
we lost you, Rick, when it says it showed. Sorry.
Yeah. Till we get him back, I was watching a video about the RFID chip, the man who helped engineer it. He tried real hard to get them not to use the lithium because they knew it would be bad if you're ever injured. And it's exactly what it says in Revelation. It will cause grievous sores. So we know not to take that. And he's warning everybody. He feels guilty for having created it, but he also... it's warning everybody not to take it because it is exactly what Revelation says. It will cause the grievous sores.
There was just a note that came up that says the person the Tabernacle of David study is experiencing technical difficulties, and unless they rejoin, this will end in 60 minutes, I guess. So I don't
know. 60 seconds.
Yeah, I think it said 60 minutes, but we'll see if they rejoin and go ahead and discuss, Julie.
While we wait, can I ask everybody, since we're so spread out throughout the world, I'm hearing chatter about another COVID hit again and to wear masks. Is anybody else hearing that in their state or different country?
Yes, I've heard on the news that by September they're going to pull the mask thing again and the lockdowns and everything.
We've heard that too.
Okay, we've heard that too. And we lost our connection on this end. So I'm reconnected. So Rick was making a comment and I'm all flustered now. I don't know what he was saying, but we're back.
We didn't hear it. So can he say it again?
Oh, let's see. Okay, so this thing happened with the COVID vaccination was a good test to see where we were at as far as a spiritual concern was. There was a friend of mine in the States. They took the vaccination so they could come over to Israel for the feast. Well, the problem was that by the time you took the second dose of it, all the restrictions were lifted. So all the things that he wanted to do was for nothing. And so he traded that. It could have been a very good test to see what we would do when it comes down to, well, you either take the mark or you will starve and your family will be shot in front of you. So in this whole thing, we have to be very careful about where we stand today. If we are in God's kingdom, then we have to act accordingly, and we have to do the things that he said to do it when he says to do it, trust in him. As in Elijah's case, he did not even once question the fact that he had no food and water. He inquired of God. God said, go by this brook, stay here. And the ravens came and brought him, or whoever it was, came and brought him meat. So he had meat, and he had water, and he didn't have to worry about it. And when the water was going away, he sent a widow, and the widow gave him bread and water. Even though she said, this is my last meal, he said, give me first, and then you will be able to be sustained. So she did what he said. He made him a cake, and she gave him water. And that flour, meal, and oil never ran out the whole time. So just because it looks like we're going to have to eat unclean animals or unclean food, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It's where is our faith? Who do we say we are? And who does God say we are? We're his children. We're in his kingdom. If we buckle on this and say, well, because I need food for my family or because I'll take the mark, then we failed.
Yeah. Bill and Brenda, you had your hand up, and then John has his hand up.
Well, I can't remember what I was going to say recently, but boy, Rick, you just hit the nail on the head. And I think what you said, everybody needs to hear right now. And I just praise God for what you said. Oh, my gosh. This is such an awesome time we're living in. And I think that everybody here in this room is really being strengthened right now. And this is something that Bill and I pray at night, is that the Father will strengthen all of our mishpacha around the world, ones we know and ones that we do not know. And right now there's more persecution of our Christian brethren around the world than ever in history. More people are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ than ever. So if we don't think it's coming to our countries, we are mistaken. It is coming, and in September is going to be another huge test for all of us with this new shot coming out. And I just pray that we're all going to be super strong, even if it means giving up our lives.
Yes. Yes. John.
I just wanted to say that in terms of this verse that we are debating, verse 5 in Deuteronomy 22. My translation says, for whoever does these things is utterly repulsive to the Lord your God. Now, if that translation is correct, and I take it for being correct, if something is utterly repulsive to the Lord, it's a prohibition, and therefore you don't go that way. And that's my take on this particular point.
Okay, thank you.
Mine calls it an abomination, just like homosexuality is considered an abomination. And yeah. So.
Yeah, this is transvestitism is basically what this is. And, you know, we have in the history of the world, Paul talks about it when he talks about a woman's hair and a man's hair. He says that a man should not have long hair. And the reason is because in Greece and in some of the temples in the Middle East, men wore their hair long, and they would put their head forward and have their hair go over their face like a veil. And that was for goddess worship. They were mimicking being women, you see. So this thing goes culturally against what Yahweh said. He wants a complete and utter separation, a recognition of who is male and who is female. And it's not about whether you wash the dishes and you're a man, or you take the trash out and you're a woman. That's not what this is about. It is about your appearance. And the people who become into this gay movement, the first thing they do is start to imitate in appearance the other gender. So this is something we need to stay way away from. And I'm going to tell you this. Our farm here, and I hope somebody, because I know this government will back me up on this. I'm not putting this little farm on hotel.com or booking.com or Expedia or any of the other Airbnb. And the reason is because I would be required to host anybody who comes. And if they're gay, I'm not having it on this farm. You cannot come on this farm if you are gay. It is illegal in Islam and in Jordan to be gay. And so
they had it. But
and so if you know, now I saying this in the U.S. could get me in trouble, for which I care not.
Yeah.
But I'm glad I'm over here in Jordan, so figure that one out. But I'm just saying, you know, this place is open for y'all. You know, y'all can come and visit here and have a place to stay. But not everybody is welcome here. People who are transvestites or who are lesbians or homosexuals, those people are not welcome here, period. Anybody else after that rant?
Well, another reason for that is because your properties are dedicated to the Heavenly Father. And if He's going to be in our midst, we have got to keep our areas clean. And this is the way Bill and I feel too. This is the Father's property, not ours. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. And we have to be very careful who we allow on our property also, or this property. I totally agree, Kimberly.
Yes. Dawn.
I was just going to say something that, you know, as far as terminology and everything like that, I kind of think the more appropriate terminology rather than homosexual or gay is what we started using. And you know, I'm just putting this out there for a point of interest. They're sodomites. And I think that's the more correct biblical terminology, rather than this culturally correct gay and homosexual. So we just call them, according to scripture, sodomites.
Yes, but I agree with you, but queer and gay are the two words that because most people don't know what a sodomite is.
Or not even the word sometimes.
Yeah, so you're right, well, Dawn.
Yeah, you're right.
It would point them to scripture. Maybe they would look it up, huh? Point them to scripture.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, maybe they would, but I doubt it. They're so in rebellion against Yahweh, I doubt that they would look it up. But you make a very good point. Anybody else?
Yeah, I heard that more men prefer to be women, and I wondered if it had to do with the, say, there's more beauty or something in a woman's shape than there is in a man, so therefore that's why you see more men. And I actually saw one with a ponytail. It was very clear he was dressed like a female, summertime yeah. shorts and a top, but it was so sad to think that people think you can do something that ridiculous, you know, change something that God made. Of course, they don't accept that God made us. I guess that's really part of it.
Yes.
We just evolved. We were explosion.
Yes.
Crazy.
Brenda.
Mary, I think it's because men really have the desire to wear those high heels, don't you think?
Which are really, really bad for you, by the way. Extremely unhealthy for them. Oh.
Yes.
Really bad.
Did you have somebody
who invented
else?
Those?
Susan.
It was a guy, right?
A man.
Susan.
So, you know, going back to the priestly garments that you alluded to in terms of this dressing, it had been pointed out. Now, I've looked at it in the scripture and I don't think it says it specifically, but one of the garments that was pointed out that women should not wear, which I think in the Messianic movement has gone crazy, is the prayer shawl, the tallit. And so I just wanted your thoughts on that. I've seen, you know, in the congregation I was at, we kind of heard things, but we didn't ever see it impressed or imposed. But Kimberly, I'm just interested in your thoughts on the use of a woman using that, what was originally perhaps priestly garment of a man, the prayer shawl.
Actually, it's not originally the garment of a man. A beged, the Beit Gimel Dalet, beged garment is the outer cloak that they wore over their dress. I forget what the name of that is in Hebrew. Men and women wore that garment from the earliest known times until even way into the Roman Empire, 300 to 400 years, I believe, or maybe only 200 or 300 years after Yeshua ascended. And it began to change with cultural changes and wars and all kinds of things. But that beged is a very long garment that could be pulled up over the head to do one of two things. First thing that it would do is protect you from the sun. You know, they didn't have Walgreens and they couldn't walk in there and get, sun blocker. And so they would pull this up over them to block the sun. The other thing that it did was it created the secret prayer closet. Now, when Yeshua spoke about that, women wore those things, but they were in the temple a lot, and Yeshua was speaking about prayer in the temple and going into your secret place, your prayer closet. That's what that beged made, was your secret prayer closet. The women were separated from the men in the temple in that time. The original tabernacle in the first temple did not have male and female gender separation in them. That was made by the Jews. The Jews are not the creator or inventor of the prayer shawl. That was what, you know, Abraham wore that and Sarah wore that, you know. And so we learn about that beged, the covering, early on, even in the book of Exodus, which I don't have time to go and look that up for you. But I've done an article on that in the Messianic Message, but I don't know what the link is right now. But that's what that is. But, you know, the Jews take everything and they make everything Jewish. You know, Abraham was the first Jew, yeah. And the prayer shawl was invented by them and restricted for women. Does that answer your question?
Thank you. Yeah, that does it. Thank you.
Okay. Anybody else?
I did hear that the prayer shawl, or the tzitzit, that it had a navy thread in it, and that's how they could tell when the Sabbath had begun, because you couldn't tell the color. Is that correct? Did you ever hear that?
Well, I've heard it said that the reason God wanted a blue thread in the tzitzit was because that's how you would know when sundown came. You could no longer distinguish the blue thread from the darkness around you. That may or may not be true, but, you know, blue is the color of the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob is blue. Esau is red.
Does that have to do with red and blue states, you think?
It does. It does, actually. You know, I did a study early on in my walk, and I found out that the Ephraimite countries of the world, and it's not only Ephraimite countries, but most of the Ephraimite countries of the world have red, white, and blue in them because they're mixed with Esau, Jacob, and then white is for the purity of the people of Israel, or of the purity of heaven. So, yes, yeah, red, white, and blue does have to do with the mixture of Esau and Jacob, which we read about the mixtures today. And it didn't mention don't mix Esau with Jacob. But we read in Genesis 27 where Yahweh says that wherever Jacob goes, Esau is going, because Esau wants to partake in the fatness or the wealth that Jacob gets. And so you can't try to separate yourself from Esau. Why? Because Edomites, contrary to some people, Edomites can and will be saved. Esau was rejected, but his progeny was not rejected. Anybody else? Okay, well, I'm sorry that I missed Rick's question earlier and we prayed already, but I'm glad I saw it and that we had this further discussion. And I pray, Father, that you will bring us all back together again. And yes, we did have a great discussion. I appreciate that, Dawn. And we'll see you all back here next week. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom.